Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. Specifically, I'm one of the downtown campus pastors, as well as the youth director here in North Liberty. We'll talk a little bit more about what God's doing in Iowa City here to come. As you see behind me, there's no dove that's on fire. There's a different background. And you see on the PowerPoint, we're starting a new series today in the book of Colossians. But before we do that, I want to kind of build a bridge between where we've been in the book of Acts to Colossians. There's definitely a bridge there. As we went through the book of Acts, we concluded last week talking about the gospel going out, planting churches, and how that specifically applies to us even 2,000 years later. As we follow the Holy Spirit's movement, as we see the gospel spread, it starts with a few men, the disciples, then a few more, and then a few more, and it keeps growing, and it keeps expanding, and churches are planted all over the known world. Even a first century historian said that Christianity had gone to the far edges of the earth, which was Spain at the time. If you take a look at this map, clicker is not working, but there will be a map there shortly. If you take a look at the map, you see where all these different churches are being planted and spreading out. And as we read the books of the New Testament, what we're reading are letters to these churches, to their leaders, and we see churches being planted, leaders being empowered, leaders being trained up by the gospel. So we're going to specifically look at the book of Colossians, one of those churches. It's a church that Paul actually never led. It's the only church that he writes to that he was never one of the leaders in that church. But he does have a word for them. And specifically, the word that he has for them is how the gospel grows and brings fruit in our life. As you see here, all the different churches that are being planted and spreading out, and the church in Colossae is one of them. So we're going to zoom in a little bit more and take a look at that and that specific church. But if you look back at the book of Acts, you see here the acts of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of the believers. You see all these things that are taking place in the life of the believers, the life of the church, as the gospel is taking root and spreading out, both as a movement, but also growing the lives of individuals. So you see all these different things that we covered in the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit working. And as we see the Holy Spirit working, we're reminded of what the Holy Spirit does. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Oh. All right, we're going to go back to Acts. Yes, I heard a few people. What does the Holy Spirit do? Yes, makes much of Christ. That's right. So we looked at how the Holy Spirit makes much of Christ in the church at large, a little bit in the life of believers, in the individuals. But we're really going to zoom in on that concept during this series in Colossians. And we're calling it gospel sanctification. We're taking a look at how the gospel grows in the life of a believer and what that does and causes change in their lives. So would you pray with me and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that is in it. God, we recognize, we confess that's where the power is. It's not in ourselves. It's not in my words here today, but it's in the Spirit moving. It's through your word, bringing conviction, bringing joy, bringing power. God, specifically show us how the gospel not only saves, but it brings power and change into our lives. God, I pray that as we get started on this series, that each of us would really focus in on what you're doing in our own personal heart. We'd take the focus off of other people, off of the church universal, and just really hear from you. God, we need a word from you today. God, we pray that you would speak mightily, that your Spirit would move, that your word would indeed be living and active. We pray that the gospel would do what it intends to do, and that's convict and save and empower people for your name's sake. In Christ's name. Amen. So as we start talking about power in the life of people, we're going to be talking about growth. And 100 years ago, right outside of London, there was a grave that had been built. And on top of that grave was a cement slab. They poured fresh concrete, and that was going to be like a memorial over this specific tomb. But as the cement was yet to set, there was an acorn tree right by this grave, and an acorn fell from the tree, fell into the wet cement, and it actually started to take root before the cement could grow solid. And if you go back there now, 100 years later, there's a great acorn tree growing up out of that slab. We should keep that image in mind as we talk about growth, as we talk about the growth happening in our lives. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we need to change. There's things about us that need to change for the sake of the gospel, for our own health, for the good of our family, for the good of this world, for the good of this church. There's things about us that need to change. we see things about ourselves that we don't like, or that we know God doesn't like, or it offends other people, or causes problems for ourselves or others. So if we're honest with ourselves, we see that we need to change, but if we're honest, we also see a lack of change. We come to find out very quickly that we are powerless to change. In fact, as the first of the year rolls around, we set all kinds of New Year's resolutions about things that need to change about our life, and they last for a few days, and we move on to the next thing, or we give up, or we set that on the shelf and say, I'll get back to that. Oh, when it warms up, I'll start jogging again. It's never gonna warm up, so that's a bad idea. We see we need to change, yet we also are very aware that we are powerless to change. Our culture gets this. They understand this. They see that they can't change. So no matter how much people grow in fame or resources or money, they get everything that they need and they still see a lack of change. So they give up. We see guys like Philip Seymour Hoffman, one of the greatest actors of our time. And there's probably a complicated story that we don't know all the ins and outs of, but he is just another example of someone who gives up because he doesn't see change. He doesn't think anything is going to change in his life or maybe even the lives of those around him. We see that in our culture. We see people giving up. They give up in a couple different ways. Either they overdose on life, just become a hedonist and take advantage of anything that they can get with all the resources that they have, or overdose on specific substances. Or it goes the other way and becomes depression that even leads to suicide and a giving up because of a lack of change. And really, depression is a very complicated thing. There's a lot of factors that goes into it, but ultimately is a predisposition to think that nothing's going to change. It's always going to be this way. Even in the midst of real circumstances that are admittedly very hard, we give up because we're afraid things are never going to change. The problem is our culture doesn't just have a sin problem, it has a godlessness problem. God is not a part of the equation when it comes to change. God is not giving any hope to these individuals. But this morning, for our purposes, I want to make sure we're not pointing the finger out at our culture, but that we're really looking into our own lives and into our own heart. Because here's the problem, here's the worry. We can attend church, we can hear sermons based on the gospel, we can read our Bible, we can pray, we can get into a house church or a faith family or a Bible study or an accountability group. We can even have an accountability partner. We can be surrounded by the things of God, but still not see any change. Coming to church on Sunday morning, it doesn't bring change in and of itself. So how does change happen in our lives? Why do we see this lack of change? Well, first, we want to look through a list of ways that we go about changing. The first thing is that we try to change the externals through personal effort. We try to externally change through personal effort. If you look at the analogy of a tree, you see that this is a fruit tree, and below the surface is a great root system, and above it, you'll see fruit. You'll see the things, the leaves, the fruit that are supposed to grow because of the kind of tree that it is. The problem is when we start to see lack of fruit or decay in our fruit, when we start to struggle, instead of going to the root of the issue, what's at the heart of us, we start doing something that Dr. Paul Tripp calls fruit stapling. We see a lack of fruit or bad fruit in our life, and so we go to the supermarket and we buy a bag of apples and we go home and we staple the apples on the tree. And at first it looks great, it looks like it's a successful apple tree, but over time it will become obvious to us and others that that fruit is not real. It is external. It's out of our own effort. So the first way that we try to change is through our own efforts. It's through external change. It's changing what's on the outside. We say, I have a problem with anger. So we read 12 books on anger, and we get an accountability partner, and we try real hard not to be angry anymore, just like Nathan was talking about earlier. The second way that we try to change is through syncretism. This is specifically looking at the lives of the church, the lives of believers. What syncretism means is taking things from the outside world and adding them on because we don't see change. So we start adopting the world's philosophies and principles of change into our Christian life. This is what was happening in the Colossians church. That's why this is so poignant for you and me. The Colossians church, they were followers of Christ, as we'll see. But they didn't see change. They didn't see power at the rate of speed they wanted to. So they started adopting all these philosophies from the outside world and what seemed to be godly, but ultimately had no power. We see them adopting all these ideas of change and power that were not related to the gospel. We do the same thing in our culture. You take a look, we have books about all kinds of change. When you look at a bookstore, the biggest sections in it are the self-help section and the spirituality section. If you've looked in the spirituality section, there's a lot of things in there. A lot of things not based on the Bible or Christian doctrine. It's just spirituality, just kind of a broad term. We see in our culture this idea of change, and there's tons of books on it. We'll take a look at a few here. How to Take Control of Your Own Life. A Husband's Guide to Staying Married, setting the bar very high. Eat, Pray, Love. You Can Heal Your Life. This book will make you sleep. Honest. We see celebrities writing books called The True You. A Whole New You. Adulting, A How-To Guide for Grownups in 468 Easy Steps. 468 is not easy of anything. And then this is one of my favorites, Confidence for Dummies. If I'm struggling with confidence, that's what I want to be called, a dummy. That was, we're talking about progressive sanctification, that was a progressive joke. People start laughing here and we see our culture trying to harness this idea that everybody wants to change, that everyone sees something about themselves that needs to change. And so the world has adopted all these principles of how to change, and we in the church continue to consume it and add it to our faith. It continues not to work. So we keep trying, we take more and more control of our lives and the lives of others, or we just give up, just like we see the world do. We settle into either depression or we settle into the status quo. We continue to go to church. We might pick up our Bible once in a while. We play the Christian game. Ultimately, there's no change. The problem with our lack of change and our inability to change ourselves is because of something called sin. The problem is sin. The problem is that sin is so pervasive, so ingrained in us, that external change and personal effort can do nothing to change in the long term. We can change for short seasons, we can change certain things, but there's certain parts of you and me that by personal effort we will never change, so we give up. We say things like, my brain doesn't work that way, or I'm predisposed to this, or that's the way I was raised, or it's my ethnicity. We say that things about us are just because, and there's no hope for change, so we just give in. Dr. Tim Keller talks about sin in this way. Sin affects us all, and so we cannot simply divide the world into the heroes and the villains. It'd be a lot easier if we could, right? And we try to. I'm in a kind of comic book superhero world with my little boys. They're all about it. And superheroes, the whole idea is a clear-cut definition of who is good and evil. We see Walt Disney built an entire franchise off of this idea. He was a man that had a hurtful childhood, so he created this entire world, all these stories that there was a clear-cut good and evil. And we love those stories. We embrace those stories because we wish that it were true. We wish that the world was simple enough and that sin was simple enough that we could say, there's the villains out in the world, and here are the heroes. But life is not so simple. I want to read the lyrics to a song, which is typically a very awkward part of a message, but the words to this song were just so poignant to what we're talking about here today. The song is by T-Bone Burnett. He is like the most accomplished producer and songwriter of our time, and he puts out some of his own music, and this is one of the songs that he wrote and performed himself. I've seen a lot of criminals. I've seen a lot of crime. Doing a lot of evil deeds, doing a lot of time. We speak of these men as aliens from some forbidden race. We speak of these men as animals. We will lock in a cage. But there's one man I must arrest, I must interrogate, one man that I must confess, then rehabilitate. There is no other I can blame, no other I can judge, no other I can cast in shame, then require blood. I see him in the shadows down the hall, I see him in the plaster on the wall. There is no crime he cannot commit, no murder too complex. His heart is filled with larceny and violence and sex. His heart is filled with envy and revenge and greed. His heart is filled with nothing. His heart is filled with need. He's capable of anything, of any vicious act. This criminal is dangerous. This criminal is under my own hat. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about sin. Sin that you can't get away from. Because it's so pervasive, so a part of us that we can't even recognize it sometimes. A few examples of how this works out is something C.S. Lewis calls need love. Need love. It's the kind of love where we love those around us. We seem to be a loving husband or a loving father, a loving individual, and everybody loves us, and we exude love everywhere we go. But ultimately, it's at a heart of wanting to feel needed. We want to feel needed, so we love others well. So pervasive. It looks great on the outside, but at the heart, it's selfish and sinful. We see the gentle man. We see the man, the person, the woman that is so gentle, and everyone just knows how gentle they are. They say, man, they never raise their voice. They wouldn't even kill a fly. Well, a lot of times that man or that woman is gentle because they fear man. They fear, and so they're gentle. They don't want to let that demon out. They don't want to speak words of anger. So they come with an appearance of gentleness. But at the heart, there's still selfishness and fear of man. We fear how other people view us, and that changes the way we act on the outside. Sometimes we act the way that we do or walk the line of righteousness because of our fear of consequences. We're afraid what might happen if we act in a certain way, not out of righteousness or a desire to follow Christ, but out of fear of consequences. A lot of times people are quiet in a group of people because they fear man. And a lot of times people are loud and talk a lot and are the life of the party because of fear. Even in my own life, there's something that I struggle with that even when I bring it up, people laugh. And in a little bit, we'll talk about how in the middle of this series on Colossians, we're going to go through a series on the seven deadly sins. And one of those is gluttony. And as we were divvying out and parsing through who would preach on what during that series of the seven deadly sins, I told Pastor Brooks and Pastor Dan that I'd like to talk on gluttony, and they laughed, as some of you are now. See, you're sinful, which is sin at our core. I struggle with gluttony, and you know why it's such a struggle? Because nobody knows. You can't tell. I'm pre-wired with a metabolism that I can eat whatever I want, and I don't put on any weight. And so I eat for no other reason than I want to feel good. When my wife's out of town and there's ice cream, it will not be there when she gets back. Whatever container ice cream is in, I am going to finish it. It doesn't matter whether it's a pint or a 5-gallon bucket. Whatever container I have of ice cream, I will finish it. There's sin at the core of all of us. We cannot even trust our own motives. Do you know that all of you have received counseling from yourself? No one counsels you more than you do. You receive daily, minute by minute, play by play counsel from you on an ongoing basis all the time. And you know what else? No one deceives you more than you do. It's a dangerous combination. The fact of the matter is, we don't just need power to change, we need a certain kind of power. Our power is not working. The sin, the pervasive nature of sin is so deep and so personal that we need something outside of ourselves to change us. The effort is never going to be there enough to change us. We're never going to be able to do it out of effort. It's got to come from outside of us. A friend of mine put this up on Facebook over this past week. It's a great quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, I do not recall another period when faith was as popular as it is today. If only we believe hard enough, we'll make it somehow. So goes the popular chant. What you believe is not important, only believe. What is overlooked in all of this is that faith is good only when it engages truth. When it is made to rest upon falsehood, it can and often does lead to eternal tragedy. For it is not enough that we believe, we must believe the right thing about the right one. That's the heart of this series. That's the heart of gospel sanctification. It's not something that we can muster up. It's not something that comes from the outside. It's believing the right thing about the right one. So that's what we're going to study in the book of Colossians. We need to believe the right thing about the right one in order to experience gospel change. So that leads us to the book of Colossians. If you'll open with me to the first chapter, we're going to take a quick look at the first 8 verses, and then we're going to kind of walk through some highlights of where we're headed in this series as we continue to look at gospel change. It's not just going to be something we talk about occasionally. We're going to talk about it every week. The pervasiveness of sin, but the power of the gospel, not only to save, but to bring growth and power in our lives. Again, this church in Colossae was one that Paul never pastored, but he wrote to it. When we look at the book of Acts, if we go back to chapter 19, it says, "And he," that being Paul, "he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." This is where the church in Colossians gets its start. People hear the word of God, and they go back to their own communities, and they start proclaiming the truth. It's church plant. All of these churches, they're church plants. They're churches that are being planted from this hub of the gospel and the finished work of Christ on the cross, but also his resurrection. That's what's happening here, and this is how the church in Colossians gets its start. So let's look at the first 8 verses together, and then we'll just very briefly talk about a few things that really drive home this idea of gospel change. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, if you would follow along with me. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So let's kind of verse by verse go through this and see what Paul is communicating to this church about gospel growth. The first thing that we see, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We covered this in Acts, but I want to make sure that we're catching it here in Colossians. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, their authority came from God. Their authority came as apostles of Christ. They had witnessed or been discipled by those that witnessed the resurrected body of Christ. Their authority is not in their own ability to preach the gospel. Their authority is the gospel. They even said about Paul, he's not that impressive. He's kind of an unskilled speaker, and he's kind of short and weird. Weird's not in there. That's my version. But they say about Paul, he's unimpressive. His style is unimpressive. We're falling asleep during his sermons. His authority is coming from his apostleship. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not his own will or any will of man, but by the will of God. It's important that we realize that. Next, it says, to the saints and to the faithful brothers in Christ. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. This is being written to saints. It's not being written to the world. It's being written to followers of Christ inside of a church. And as we read the New Testament, we need to keep that in mind. There's a lot of things that we read in the New Testament, and we think, yeah, my friend needs to know that. Or, yeah, this world, it's wicked. They need to know this. The book of Colossians in the New Testament is being written to believers, the family of faith. It's important that we catch that as Paul goes through this book and continues to hammer home the gospel. The gospel, it's not just for those that don't believe. It's for those that believe as well. So often, Pastor Brooks, people say, why do you share the gospel every single week? How is it that no matter what you're preaching on, the end of the sermon is always the gospel? And he always says the same thing, because the gospel is the power to believe, first for those outside of the family, but also those in the family. Yes, we hope that people are coming in and hearing the gospel for the first time and it takes root in their life. But we know that the majority of us also need the gospel as his church. And what Pastor Brooks says to them is, we will stop preaching the gospel when we start living it out. That's when we'll stop preaching the gospel. So that's what this whole series is about, living out the gospel. These words are to the family of faith. Grace and peace to you. Does that sound familiar from Paul? As we open up the books of the New Testament, the ones written by Paul all start the same way, and a lot of times we skip right over them. We're like, grace and peace to you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Then we start reading. Then we say, okay, now tell me something to do. And we skip right over this part of the different epistles. But Paul always goes back to the grace and peace of the gospel. What brings peace to their troubled souls? What brings power to their powerless faith? It's the gospel. It's grace and peace. These churches are struggling. These churches are having trouble with unity. They're having trouble from outside teachers. They're having trouble from wicked teachers within their own church. There's chaos. These churches are troubled. And every time he says peace and power is going to come to you because of the grace of the gospel. We continue on to the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5 here. Go back one here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's saying here that he's commending them for the way that they love each other. He's saying, you're doing well at loving one another. And the reason that you're doing well is because of the hope stored up for you in heaven. The empowerment for you to change and love one another more than you love yourself is coming from the gospel. It's from the hope laid up for you. He's not just saying, hey, you guys are the most friendly church in the whole first century. Great job. Keep doing what you're doing. No, he says, you are loving the saints well because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. See at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and it is increasing. He's talking about the gospel taking the root in people's lives, and people are going out and planting churches and sharing their faith, and more people are coming to faith because of this gospel. And it's increasing, and it's bearing fruit, and it's changing lives. It's very interesting that this book was written to a group of believers that Paul never led them. Again, it's a church plant that had gone out from the speaking of the gospel. That's what we are looking to do as 21st century believers, is to go out and see the gospel increase and bear fruit in our communities, in our homes. That's why we're planting churches. That's how the downtown campus came about. It's not a college ministry church. It's not a fourth service option. It's not so you can sleep in on Sunday mornings. It's because we want to see the gospel take root in Iowa City and change lives. But first, it has to change ours as believers. It has to change our lives, not just as a ticket to heaven, but the gospel taking root and changing our lives progressively more and more day by day. And God is doing some great things in Iowa City. I just want to take this second here while I'm here to say God is doing some great things in Iowa City. And we also want to communicate to you that there is room for you. I think at some point we gave this false impression that we didn't want people to come from North Liberty because we wanted to save seats for people. There are plenty of seats, but God is doing a great thing. So if you'd like to come and be a part of that or come and see what God is doing, we encourage you to attend. We would love to have you. But God is doing great things. People are getting connected to community. The gospel is changing lives. People are meeting Jesus. That's why we plant churches, and that's why we look to do that in other communities as well. We want the gospel to go and bear fruit and take root in believers' lives, and then they go out to their communities, and we see the gospel take root and change the lives of people that even do not yet know. As we go through this series, this is going to be kind of the root that we go back to, the foundational verse. It's on your bulletins if you grabbed one today. It's Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So how do you be rooted? How are you built up? How are you established in faith? How can you abound in thanksgiving? Just as you received. The gospel is not just your ticket to heaven. The gospel is also what brings change in your life. Progressively, day by day, the gospel taking root and changing you. That's how it happens, as you received Christ. So how did we receive Christ? Was it our own effort? Was it our good deeds? Was it our pedigree, our smarts, our wisdom? No, it was an act of God. That same act of God, that power of God that first saved us is how we now change and grow. I want to take a look at this to make sure this is clear. If you're taking notes, these would be some great things to take notes on. Your justification is passive. Your justification, being made right with God, it's an act of God. The Spirit moves, convicts you of sin, shows you your need of Christ. Then you look to Christ's finished work on the cross. He says, I will give you my righteousness, and he takes on our sin. He lives the life that we could not because he was perfect, because he was holy. But then he died the death that you and I deserve. Then he rose from the grave, showing that he was the eternal God. And then he sends the Spirit because he wants to live in you and me. Your justification was passive. Notice all of those things were about what God did for us. And then in the future, your glorification is passive. When we die, if we're in Christ, we will be like him. When we see him, we'll be intimate with Christ in the perfect form in that way. Your glorification is passive. After you die, you don't do anything. You're ushered into the presence of God. But then your sanctification is spirit, gospel, empowered. We chose very specifically why to word it that way. We worded it that way for a reason. Your sanctification is spirit, gospel, empowered. The problem is we don't see change in our life because we don't live this out. You may shake your head and go, oh yeah, that sounds good, that sounds right, but we don't live this way. A lot of times we live this way. Your justification is passive, your glorification is passive, and your sanctification is all on you. If you see here, your sanctification is spirit and gospel empowered. The ability to change, the power to change, it doesn't come from you. It makes no sense that we look to ourselves to change. We didn't save ourselves. Why do we accept salvation from God and then say, okay, now I'm good enough to change? It's not out of our own effort. It's the gospel empowering us. And how does the gospel empower us? Just as we received it. How did we receive it? Not by works, but by grace, through faith, so no one can boast in themselves. How do we grow in him? By grace, through faith, the gospel taking root and doing a work in our life. And how does it change us? Love changes us. That's how. Love changes you. When you start loving someone and they love you, you grow, you change. Now think about the God of the universe loving you. Think about the God of the universe living inside of you. You will change. Because of the love that has been shown to you, you will start to love. You will start to grow. You will start to see the gospel empower you to see gospel-centered change at the root, at the core, at the heart of who you are, and not just external changes. We're going to continue to go back to this principle as we walk through Colossians. I want to walk you through some of the verses that we'll be taking a look at that continue to talk about gospel sanctification. 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. 1:23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. That's a great verse. That really captures what we're talking about. Yes, I struggle with all energy, but it's him. It's his energy that powerfully works within me. 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come. What he's talking about there? The shadow of the things to come. The shadow of the things to come is these teachings that come in from the outside world. There were teachers in the Colossians church that were saying that real power came from the worship of angels. They were fascinated with the idea of an external power. They wanted an external power to come in and save their life. So instead of worshiping Christ, they started worshiping angels. It says those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, talking about these false teachings, these ideas of power outside the gospel. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Isn't that true? It's a great way to put it. Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying, you want power? You want a change? It's not going to be found in you. It's not going to be found in worshiping anything but Christ. It's not going to be found in anything like worshiping angels. It's not going to be found in spirituality or self-help. Just as A.W. Tozer said, it's believing the right thing about the right one, and that's how the gospel changes life. Because the core of the gospel is believing the right thing about who God is, what he has done, the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's where power and that's where change takes place. We considered, what are we going to name the series? We came up with all kinds of catchy taglines and slogans and things, and just none of them were really fitting what we were really hoping to capture. So we went back to the idea of gospel sanctification. And we hesitated to use that word sanctification because it's not a word you use every day. It seems like kind of a churchy word. And unless you're in a Bible study or church, you typically haven't dropped the name sanctification, unless you're trying to sound real smart and real spiritual. But then we kind of thought, maybe that's perfect. Maybe we should spend this series, maybe we should spend the next 30 weeks, yep, 30 weeks, going through and defining what is sanctification. See, because the thing is that you can't sit through a sermon here at Grace Community Church in North Liberty or downtown and not hear the gospel. But you can sit there and accept the gospel as your salvation, but fail to walk in its power. We want to look at the biblical foundation for the power of God working in our life through the gospel. And how does it do that? The finished work of Christ on the cross. And how does that give us power? Here's how it brings power. I don't need more of me in my life. I've got plenty of me, and it's doing no good. The sin is so pervasive and so deep, we cannot go about changing on our own. The sin is so deep, so a part of who I am, so ingrained in even the motives of my heart, I need something from outside to come in and change me. I don't need my best life now. Amen. I need the gospel. I need Christ's life lived on my behalf. I need his death died when I deserved it. I need that great exchange that Scripture talks about, where he gives us his righteousness and we give him our sin. That's what changes our life. That kind of love will change you. As we go through this series, I mentioned we're going to take a break and talk about seven deadly sins. If you see in chapter 3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And verse 12 says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones." The beginning, the first half of chapter 3 talks about putting to death what is earthly, putting to death the things of the flesh, and then putting on the things of the Spirit. So we're going to take a few weeks out of this series, about 12 weeks in the middle of Colossians, and we're going to talk about the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins are not something that is listed in the Bible. It doesn't say, here are the seven deadly sins. It's something that men have come up with, but they really represent well a sprawling view of sin, of the pervasive nature of sin. So we're going to spend 12 weeks looking at the nature of sin and what the gospel does to remedy that sin, to pay for that sin, to change us at our core. So we're going to take a look at what it means to put off the things of the flesh and put on the things of the Spirit. And we're really going to zoom in on those specific sins, but also the nature of sin as well. And to give you kind of a behind-the-scenes look of how Pastor Brooks puts these series together, we're going to zoom in on Brooks' brain here for a minute. Scary, I know, right? He's not here today. He's in Northern Iowa teaching Perspectives this afternoon and this evening. The first time I preached here in North Liberty, he sat right there. Today he's not here. I prefer it that way. Because I can say whatever I want, and then he has 30 weeks to clean it up, right? Rabbit trail. So when we look at the seven deadly sins, the reason that we're preaching on the seven deadly sins and the reason we're preaching on Colossians is because all of this came from the idea behind one sermon. The biggest question that we get as pastors from outside of the church walls, but also in the church wall, is what is our view on sexuality? What's our view on sexuality? And at first, Brooks intended to address that in one sermon. And then we thought, maybe that's two sermons. Then we thought, man, we don't want to, that doesn't do it justice. We can't just take one topic and preach on it. We've got to talk about sin. We've got to talk about what sin is and is not. We have to go down deep to the core of what is sin, how pervasive is it, and the beauty of the gospel. So it became a 12-week sermon series on the seven deadly sins. And then we thought, hey, no, that's not long enough. We need to look at it in the context of biblical change, biblical gospel-centered sanctification. And so that led us to the book of Colossians. So a one-week series became a 30-week series. Welcome to Grace Community Church. So we are starting now. Hopefully it will be warm when we finish up. It'll be August. And so that's kind of where we're headed with this series. So we'll go through the seven deadly sins, talk about the pervasive nature sin. Then we will take a look at, after that, we'll take a look at how the gospel fleshes out in specific life situations. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That idea of whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus with the power of the gospel, that's what we're going to finish up this series with a look at gospel marriage, gospel parenting, gospel marketplace, gospel prayer, gospel witness, and gospel example. How does the gospel play out in our everyday lives? How does it change us at our core in the own closet of our life? But then as we live our lives, how does that play out? That's how we'll end the series together. Our only hope for change is in the gospel. Our biggest obstacle to change is too deep. It's too pervasive. It's too personal. We deceive ourselves too much for it to come from inside of us. So how does the gospel change us? It's at the core of what the gospel really is. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the gospel. He takes our sin, he takes our enemies, he takes our shame, and he nails them to the cross when he sent his son to die on the cross for you and for me. That's the power of the gospel. That is the power to change, because he takes my shame. The cross in the Roman world was a sign of shame, not just death, but shame. And he flipped it all around. He took the cross, and he took the rulers and the authorities of this world. He took our enemies, he took our sin, and he put it to open shame by nailing it on the cross. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that brings change. Because when you're loved like that, it changes you. As the gospel takes more and more root in your life, it will bring a change. Not because of effort, not because of external consequences if we don't, but because of the gospel taking root in you and me. That tree that grew up out of the tomb, out of the cement that was still curing, 100 years later, you go back to that spot, and there is a giant acorn tree growing up out of what was previously death. That's you and me. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. But the gospel, Isaiah 6 says, the holy seed of the gospel fell into your life and my life and took what was dead and made it alive in Christ. And it is growing because it is alive. And you and I need it more and more each day. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we stood up here, I heard a child saying, all done, all done. It's done. It's done. You yourself, while hanging on the cross, Jesus, you said, it is finished. Forgive us for trying to add anything to that. Forgive us for putting a comma where you put a period and said it's finished. God, forgive us for trying to add to our own righteousness. God, we confess we're trying to change on our own effort. God, help us more and more each day to submit to the power of the gospel. God, we ask you to continue to change us. God, continue to have the gospel take root. God, if there's someone here that is still dead in their transgressions and sins, God, today can be the day that the gospel is firmly planted in their life. God, I pray that we would give ourselves up to you. God, pray that we would take up your offer of life and of power and of change and of joy today. Give us direction, wisdom, and power by the power of the gospel for your name's sake as we go out of here today. In Christ's name, amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.